In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, while on the island of Oahu, Hawaii, I had the opportunity to visit the Pearl Harbor USS Arizona Memorial. This is a memorial that honors those folks who were killed and otherwise injured in the attack on Pearl Harbor that signaled the entrance of the United States into World War II. I had some personal reasons for wanting to go to this memorial. My father, while not in Pearl Harbor, volunteered the day after that attack to serve in the U.S. Army Air Corps, and his presence in that war changed his life forever. Going out into the Arizona, you walk over a bridge, and under that bridge is the sunken ship. And you come into a hall that has a wall of names. All of those men who have died had died in the attack on Pearl Harbor and on the Arizona. And there were a few things I did not know about the Arizona. One is that many men who survived the attack on the Arizona choose still to have their cremains interred in the ship when they die. While I was there, it was Memorial Day weekend, and there was a service for a 94-year-old man, Raymond Harry, who had served at Pearl Harbor, had survived that attack, and now had died of natural causes. And in this service, there were some prayers spoken, and three divers took the cremains of Mr. Harry and dove down into the water to inter him. I don't know if that's quite the right word, but to bring his cremains into that ship. That would be his final resting place. And his name, too, would be added to the wall of remembrance. And I remember thinking at that time, so where was Raymond Harry? Did he go away down into the depths of the sea? Was he now in an urn placed in the barbette of gun turret number 4 of the Arizona? Was he now present on the wall of remembrance to be seen by thousands and thousands of people every year? Or did he live now in the mind and heart of his granddaughter and her family, who represented their extended family at this service? Another thing I learned about the Arizona during this trip was that there are little beads of oil called tears of oil that come up from the ship and have done so since its sinking. Did Raymond Harry now live in those tears? The legend says the ship will continue to weep until every crew member returns. Where Raymond Harry is a complicated question. And even more complex is the feast that we have just celebrated this past Thursday, the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord. This strange to us story is not a footnote to the resurrection. It is a central mystery of our faith. And if you pay attention during the Eucharistic prayer, you will hear it mentioned together with these other great moments in the Paschal mystery: the death, the resurrection, the ascension. It is all an arc. And yet this central feast, right up there with the death and resurrection of Jesus, is perhaps one of the most misunderstood and certainly one of the most avoided topics in preaching. And it's no wonder. In our flattened age of rationalism, where we have a hard enough time trying to wrap ourselves around the picture of the resurrection of Jesus, 40 days later, we're given this picture of Jesus ascending up. Where does he go? I think there are two ways that we can misunderstand this mystery of the ascension. One I'll call the dismissal. just writing it off because it's too hard. We might say, well, Luke, the author of Acts, the author of the Gospel of Luke, knew Greek tragedy. And in Greek tragedy, gods were routinely wheeled down on a rope to the stage to solve human problems, and then they were wheeled up again. And that's what we have going on here. We also might say, this story needs to be dismissed because where could Jesus possibly go? There is no up in our understanding of the universe. And besides, Luke, as a second-generation disciple, wouldn't have even been there. So we can just turn the page and move to the next set of readings. We miss a lot if we do this. The other mistake we might make, I'll call deification, to make a stone idol out of the picture of the ascension. In this view, we say Jesus went up in the clouds. It's simple. He's gone up, up, and away. And don't ask me where away is because I have no idea. At its extreme, this view leads to theological ideas. And this is actually held by a group that professes to be a Christian group, that Jesus, along with other spiritual teachers, went up and away and lives on another planet and is simply waiting for his return. Between the dismissal and the deification lives a creative, pregnant space of mystery. This mystery, I believe, offers us a deep understanding of Christ, of the world, and of our relationship to both. First, let's look at the context of the ascension. This is not a new motif. Like everything else in the New Testament, if we really want to mine its riches, we have to go back into the Hebrew Scriptures. And if we go back into the Hebrew Scriptures, we find the story of the ascension of Elijah. Elijah tells his disciple Elisha, if you see me being taken up, my mantle will be given to you. The mantle was not only a sign of the prophetic power of Elijah, it was a tangible, concrete, real sign of his presence, of his continued presence in his disciple Elisha. Elijah is taken up into glory in the Merkabah, the chariot of God. That is that great symbol around with which Jewish mysticism is built. He's taken up into the cloud, the pillar of fire. That was God's presence among God's people in Exodus. And Elisha sees this. And the nearness, the warmth of the mantle of Elijah comes to his shoulders. Elisha's connection to Elijah becomes greater, not less, as Elijah ascends to heaven. And we see when we look at the scriptures on the ascension that Jesus' disciples too are there as he ascends. They too, representing all of Israel and beyond, receive the nearness, experience the warmth of the mantle of their teacher and savior. Their connection to Jesus becomes deeper, not less. In fact, the story of the ascension isn't about going away at all. It's a lot more about moving in, coming closer. I had a professor at university who said, you only understand something well if you can describe it by a food metaphor or the actions of a 3-year-old child. Now, I don't know if I understand all this well, but I'm going to go for the food metaphor. In the ancient world, the world was seen as, we could say, a 3-layer cake. You know the kind. There's a bottom layer, then some icing, a middle layer, a little more icing, top layer. And in this 3-layer cake universe, we lived in the middle layer. A mix of good and bad, right and wrong, all this kind of stuff. The bottom layer, unlike most cakes I've actually had, was something you typically tended to want to avoid. This was the underworld. Above the middle layer, in the upper layer, were the heavenly realms. But the thing about the 3-layer cake universe is this. There wasn't really any icing that separated the middle layer from the upper. It was a lot more like this. I bake my cake. I have my layers. And then on the stove is cooking this sweet, delicious, hot syrup. And I pour that syrup onto the upper layer of the cake, and it soaks into that upper layer so that the upper layer takes on the nature of that syrup. But then, in this understanding, the divine hand keeps pouring. And so that syrup soaks down into the middle layer of the cake. In this three-layer universe, the upper layer informs the middle layer. Everything that happens in the heavenly realm inhabits, informs, and is present to everything here in our middle layer. In fact, the collect for Ascension Day says that Christ ascended so that he might fill all things. The heavenly layer is not separated from the earthly layer. It infuses the earthly layer with its flavor, its savor, its nature. And our collect for Ascension Day itself, as all of our prayer book pieces are, is informed by Scripture. In the letter to the Ephesians, we read about Christ, that he ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill up all things. We see also in the Gospel of John that on the day of resurrection, where Mary encounters Jesus as the gardener, he says to her after she recognizes him, "Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father." The implication being that once this ascension process happens, she very well can hold on to him. In fact, in everything and everyone that exists. And so we see Jesus' ascension has to do with presence, has to do with an infusing of the world with the presence of Christ. If, like the men of Galilee in the story, we continue to look up into the sky, we will be reminded by our own angels that that's not where our gaze ought to be. Instead of looking up, we should be looking around, because that is where Christ has ascended. Episcopal priest Cynthia Bourgeault writes this: "Jesus in his ascended state is not farther removed from human beings, but more intimately connected with them. He is the integral ground, the ambient wholeness within which our contingent human lives are always rooted." And so the ascended Christ is in us, in one another, in the mountains and rivers, in the bear and the bullfrog, the hibiscus and the honeycomb, in the jaded and the lonely, in the poor and the struggling, in the stories of names inscribed on walls of remembrance, in the weeping of oil coming up from an old ship in the sea, in your heart and in mine. In all of it, the nearness, the warmth of the mantle. And so ascension calls us to wake up to reality. The reality that we are living now within the body of Christ. Christ does not leave us. Christ ascends to and into all that is, filling all things. Simeon, the new theologian, he was only new in the 11th century, but sometimes names stick. He wrote this: "Let yourself receive the one who is opening to you so deeply. For if we genuinely love him, we wake up inside Christ's body, where all our body, all over, every most hidden part of it, is realized in joy as him. And he makes us utterly real." And so, as Jesus had taught, whatever we do to the least among us, the poor, the rootless, endangered creatures, ecosystems, we do to Christ's body. This is the reality of the mystery. This is not light, like a helium balloon that goes up, up, and away. This is heavy. But the good news of this is that our bodies too, our minds too, our hearts, our deep dreams, the passions of our guts, are also permeated with this mind and heart of Christ, we are already utterly real. We only need to become aware and act out of this reality. And it is true that while Christ fills all things, we know that there is truth to say Christ will return. He will return because there's still a lot of work to do. He will wipe away every tear, even the deep tears of oil. And he will return, we are told, just as he ascended, in the midst of a gathered community of dedicated disciples. Are we aware enough, real enough, to be that community? Let's hope so. Christ's body is counting on us. Amen.